Whenever we come to the scripture and the figures such as David that we find in the scripture, we often would rather have a very plain and clear statement of their character. We would rather see one of pure evil or one of pure righteousness. We do not like to see when these two are mixed in these figures and characters we find in scripture. But why is it that we do not like to see such a mixture? Is it because we find such a mixture to be repulsive? We cannot stand to see in a righteous, faithful man such as David that there is sin? Perhaps we simply want it to be easier to understand. But we know, of course, in our own experience in this world that there is a mixture of sin and righteousness in each and every one of us. Even the unbeliever has a measure of common grace and restraint. But when we come to passages such as this one tonight and we consider David's character and his actions here, we must discern and study diligently to see that there is a mixture in how he reacts to God. He is much like Peter in many ways, stepping out upon the water. We have seen David's with great faith, humbly respond to God, even as Peter stepping out upon the water. David has stepped out upon the water of his afflictions. He has risen above them by faith, as it were, in responding to God. Nonetheless, as Peter, we see that he begins to falter and to fall. He begins to sink. His eyes are not constantly focused upon his God. But he begins to look at his afflicting circumstances, and he begins to fall. Yet as with Peter, the Lord does not leave his servant to fall into the water, but he sustains him. He gives his hand and raises him up, and once more makes him to respond to himself by that humble faith that we have come to find with such joy and the man of God who is a sinner, just as we are. So let us consider this passage in that light. David, in his confrontation with Ziba, fails. He sins. In the midst of his revival, his spiritual revival to the Lord, he sins. And yet, in his response to Shimei, what a resplendent faith and humility that he shows. This is a mixture that we find in David, and it should not surprise us so much because we find it in ourselves as well. The first in how David responds to Ziba. We read that he was a little past the top of the mountain as he is fleeing from Absalom, his son. He is passing by the Mount of Olives, and he has been met with many faithful men, many faithful followers to encourage him. But now he is met with foes. And the first of these foes is Ziba. Though we find Ziba appearing very much to be one of those friends and servants, he is actually a test. He is a foe that God has given to David in order to test and see how he will respond to Ziba. We read that Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys. And on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. He is meeting David with these provisions. Now it is fairly clear what these provisions mean. But when David responds with some suspicion, with some question, he is responding to the fact that Ziba is not the master. He is a steward. You recall that when David in 2 Samuel 9 was seeking to show favor to the house of Saul, he asked Ziba, the steward, the servant of Saul, if there was one left. And Mephibosheth was left. And he lavished his favor upon Mephibosheth. And part of that favor was to constrain Ziba to be the steward of his household. And so here comes Ziba with these provisions, which is odd, because he is not the master of the house or of the provisions of Mephibosheth. And so immediately David is presented with a situation that would cause some suspicion, and he responds with that suspicion by saying, "What do you mean with these?" It is fairly clear and obvious what he means by these, and he goes on to describe the way that they ought to be used by David and his men. But the king, again, in verse 3, is somewhat suspicious. "Where is your master's son?" You see, this is a point. Where is Mephibosheth, the master and the owner of these provisions? You see, therefore, that David is once more, as he has been throughout, is once more faced with an odd decision to make. Here is the steward of the house presenting him with these gifts that are useful, needful, but where is the master? Where is Mephibosheth himself, the owner, the one who could rightfully hand over these provisions to David? And so he has cause to be careful in rendering a verdict. As he had cause to be careful in rendering a verdict to Amnon when he called for Tamar, as he had cause to be careful to render a verdict when Absalom wanted Amnon to come to his party, when the wise woman of Tekoa called for a verdict, when Absalom said that he wanted to fulfill his vow to the Lord, in all these cases, David had cause for suspicion and to be careful and wise and discerning in rendering a verdict. And once more we find that he is in this situation. And he is aware of it. His suspicion is aroused and he is asking about these matters. This is clearly a test from the Lord, to see if David, in his renewed vigor and devotion to the Lord, will no longer fall into that pattern of rendering a false, a rash verdict. If he'll respond by not looking at the provisions, the apparent goodwill of Ziba, the apparent treachery of Mephibosheth. If he will consider the matter in the light of God's wisdom. See, he is presented with this test, and he is responding in some ways rightly by questioning the fact that Mephibosheth is not there. Yet notice that Ziba has a ready response, and in his apparent generosity and goodwill towards David, David is inclined quickly to agree with it. So Ziba says to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Now this is an absolute and an utter lie. It should have been clear from David, without even reading ahead, to see that Mephibosheth, from the day that David left, was grieving over the situation, was grieving for David. Even without reading ahead to see those facts, this should be a clear and obvious lie. It is utterly absurd that Mephibosheth, the lame Mephibosheth, would think that Israel, in the midst of a rebellion against David, in high support of Absalom, would come and make him king. Israel, the country that looked to the appearance of power and glory in Absalom, would, in deference to Saul's house, elect a lame man to rule the throne. It is utterly absurd. It is clearly a lie. Yet David does not see it. David, once more, in his pattern of sin, gives in to his emotional response to those things, those carnal circumstances before his eyes. He makes a rash judgment. And he condemns righteous and faithful Mephibosheth in favor of lying, manipulating Ziba. So the king says, without any consideration of the other side, without any proof, he says, "Here, All that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Now we know why Ziba would lie in this manner. We see it here in the end result. He was a steward of the house of Mephibosheth. And as one preacher said, this would be like an accountant or a bank teller who constantly had money in their hands and had dealings with great resources, but never had them for their own. Ziba, as a steward of the house of Mephibosheth, would have access to great resources, but they were not his. Therefore, he would be tempted clearly to covetousness. And here, this is exactly why he acts, because he wants to own the property of Mephibosheth. Indeed, it's possible that David realized that he could not take these provisions from Ziba that he desperately needed unless he legally granted the household of Mephibosheth to Ziba. Begin to see that Ziba is taking advantage of David in his flight from Jerusalem. And he is, in the apparent show of kindness, manipulating David into what one preacher calls legal stealing. For indeed, he is taking Mephibosheth's property, but legally, though it is not due to him, legal stealing. And in this, Ziba is making a mockery of David. It is the same sort of thing that happens in our justice system these days. It goes on countless number of times in which someone legally steals what is not theirs to have. Through a legal manipulation, they seize and take that which is not their moral right to have. It occurred in Christ's day. Christ condemned the Pharisees for allowing the children to take from their parents legally by saying it is korban. So they legally stole from their parents, making a mockery of the entire legal system. Oh, you see, that is exactly what Ziba is doing here. He is making a mockery of David. Yet we understand why Ziba is doing this. But how is it that David could be so foolish? Oh, but you see, he is falling into the pattern of sin that is customary, in which he is used to operating. That he would make rash and unjust decisions in the heat of the moment, according to his emotions, reacting against, no doubt, the treachery of Mephibosheth. That would be a hard blow to him, the man upon whom he had lavished so much grace and favor. And here is his servant coming to provide him in his time of need. It is clear that in his emotions he would favor Ziba and he would agree and listen to Ziba. But you see, in doing this, he's refusing to listen to God. There may be occasion when you have someone of great prominence and importance, or a dear friend come to you and state a matter and condemn a person for a certain action. And you would be inclined to agree with them. And in fact, if you did not agree with them, they may well say in a retort to you, "You are calling me a liar." No doubt, Ziba could have responded in that manner if David said, "No, I will wait. I will consider the matter more carefully and I will deal with it when I have the proper view of things." Ziba could have responded, "You are ungrateful. You are calling me a liar." Yet David could then have responded well by saying, "It is not so much your wisdom that I am questioning, as it is, I am following the wisdom of God. And surely you cannot deny that to me. For God has said that I am not to take the first side of the matter, but I am to investigate the other side. God Himself has said I must have two or three witnesses. Surely you will not begrudge me this, that I follow God's wisdom." But David does not respond in that way. But he allows Ziba to make a mockery of him. And yet you see in the end of verse 4, Ziba, no doubt with mockery in his heart, is humbly bowing before the king, whom he has manipulated, whom he has taken advantage of, whom he has mocked in his legal status and position as judge. But his outward appearance is that of humility and honor. And he says, in fact, that I may find favor in your sight, my Lord, O King. He is saying, in effect, that what he desires most is not the property to be given to him, but that he finds favor in the sight of the king. The irony is thick here because this is precisely what Mephibosheth said. When David called him up in 2 Samuel 9, he said, "These things are wonderful. If I could but find favor in your sight, that is more than enough for me." And it is the same attitude that Mephibosheth had when David came back, when he had to admit that he had foolishly given Ziba all the land. "Mephibosheth, that does not matter," he said, "if I have your favor." Yet Ziba clearly only wants his own gain. And David, as a fool, renders this rash verdict. But you see, there are many lessons that we must learn from the mixture of sin with righteousness. Indeed, within this context, David is being spiritually revived. And yet, he is mixing in that work of the Spirit, his own sinfulness. During the 1800s in this country of ours, there was an awakening, as it was called. And yet men made the same mistake that we must not make when we view the life of David. Some would say that this awakening, because it is mixed with sin, cannot be in any form the legitimate work of the Spirit. You cannot have the Spirit's work with the corrupting influence of man. And so therefore they threw it all out as only carnal manipulation. And others said, "This is the work of the Spirit. Therefore, how dare you question any practice in this revival?" But you see, the Lord says this, that even in the midst of great spiritual revival in your own life or in the life of a nation, that does not relieve your obligation to discern and to test every spirit. Oh, for man is so full of sin that he will mix in his own sinfulness, even with that great work of the Spirit. And so let us be warned, lest we think that when we are warmed in our devotion to God, we count everything that we do to be righteous. But not so with David. He fell into the old pattern of sin. He failed the test that God had given to him, even in the midst of spiritual revival. He is as Peter, I say, beginning to sink into the water, refusing to have his eyes raised past these circumstances that are presented to him, to the God who is afflicting him. And he's beginning to fall and falter. But what about our God? Is our God, therefore, the one who is but waiting for the fall of David to pounce upon him, to condemn him, to cause him to suffer for his sins, to delight the fall of his servant? No, that is the description of Satan, who is like a prowling lion waiting to destroy those who are falling and faltering. But that is not like our God. No, when our God sees his servants faltering, he is as Christ, not looking at Peter and laughing and mocking and watching his terrified face go down into the water, but extending his hand and grasping him and upholding and sustaining his servant. You see, that is what we find here with David. Yes, he is faltering, he is falling, even in the midst of great spiritual revival in his heart. And yet the Lord extends his hand and upholds him. His dealings with the next enemy that comes his way, Shimei. We read of his encounter with Shimei in verse 5 and following. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gerar, coming from there. Now we learn from this that David has entered into the territory of Benjamin, which is of course Saul's tribe. And he is getting close to the city of Bahurim, which in fact is a Benjamite city, but also it is a city from which a man came weeping and crying after Michal. You remember that Saul gave David's wife, his daughter, into the hands of another man of Benjamin. And that man lived here in Bahurim. And when David came to power, he insisted upon having his wife back. And this man from Bahurim, this Benjamite, would go through the city weeping after the wife that was given to David instead. And so you see that David is in the lands of Saul and of Saul's followers and of those who would have every cause and every reason and a superficial appearance to have a grudge against David, to consider David to be a harsh, unjust ruler. It is out of this city that this man from the house of Saul, as we are so clearly told, Shimei, came. And as he came, unlike Ziba, with unrestrained malice against the king. Notice, he came out cursing continuously as he came. He was a continuous flood of cursing against the king. And in verse 6, he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Notice what these details tell us about this action of Shimei. He is cursing continually. He is cursing King David, we are repeatedly told. The anointed king of the Lord. And he is cursing King David as he sits in the midst of hundreds of the fiercest, most trained and capable warriors of the land, faithful to David. This one man comes out provoking in the most vile and base manner the king as he is surrounded by hundreds of his warriors. You see, this is unrestrained malice. This is of the greatest audacity. This is of the most base provocation. Shimei clearly believes in his cause, and all restraint has left, and his malice is most open. And we might wonder here, where is the common grace of God? For even God, in His common grace, restrains the most vile and wicked men. Where is the common sense even of Shimei? It is of the absolute and utter foolishness of Shimei to come against the king and these warriors, these bears, these lions, as they're called, and provoke them. By throwing stones at them. By cursing them. By kicking dust on their face. You see, it is very clear that God has lifted His hand from Shimei. And He has, in His lack of restraint of even common sense, He is provoking the king. And it is most malicious. For David is fleeing from his son. David has lost his throne. His son wants to murder him, and his greatest and closest advisor is against him. And now this Benjamite, this little man, comes and provokes him in the greatest of ways. But how does David respond? How would you respond? Perhaps you would respond as Abishai and not as David. But what is it that this man says first? In verse 7 and 8, we read of his complaint against David. And it is this. Shimei said thus when he cursed, "Come out! Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue! The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." It is interesting to consider here his condemnation, his curse upon David. For it is unjust, it is inaccurate. Notice what he is saying. He is calling David a bloodthirsty man, a rogue, the worst of men. That title which was applied to Nabal, to Eli's sons, worthless and wicked men. He is a rogue and bloodthirsty. And why? What is it that Shimei is accusing him of? He says, "The blood of the house of Saul has now come upon him, in whose place David reigned." You see what Shimei believes here with great fervency. He believes that David is guilty of the bloodshed of some in the house of Saul in connection with coming to the throne in Saul's place. Perhaps he thinks that David somehow planned and plotted and manipulated events so that Saul was dead, so that Saul was killed. After all, there is some circumstantial evidence to that effect, isn't there? David was indeed in the land of Philistia when the Philistines came against Saul and killed him. He was amongst their ranks until the very end before the war began. And perhaps he thought it was no coincidence that David's general Joab murdered Abner. And while David, of course, protested and said, this is wrong," he did nothing. And perhaps Shimei thought that it was strange, certainly, that soon after Ishbosheth was murdered, and the murderers ran straight to David. And while he executed them for that murder and claimed no responsibility in it, you can begin to see why Shimei would think that David is paying for murdering those in the household of Saul. But it is inaccurate. It is wrong. In fact, in nothing could David be said to be more innocent than in this. For as you recall, when Saul was killed by the Philistines, in God's providence, David was far away. He had nothing to do with it. When Abner was killed, David made certain that he showed his disapproval for it. Finally, when Ishbosheth was killed, he executed in justice the murderers. You see, in every way, he is very careful to make certain that everyone understands that he had nothing to do with those things. Yet this is precisely what Shimei accuses him of. Note this false accusation. And yet how easy is it for us as well to fall into this sort of trap? To look at the circumstantial evidence that is leveled against our leaders and to say, it must be the case when they fall that the Lord is now judging them for it. For example, we could say, based upon circumstantial evidence, that a politician has received money from a certain organization, and now all of a sudden this politician votes for legislation in their favor. And we immediately condemn them based upon but circumstantial evidence. as guilty. And you see the irony here that Shimei is doing to David. David has just done to Mephibosheth. He is rendering a false, a rash verdict against him based upon superficial, circumstantial evidence, without ever seeking to understand the true nature of what was happening, without ever seeking to understand the other side of the matter. No, in his vindictive nature, in his malice, he is blinded to the truth. And does to David exactly what David has done to so many others. So you see, it is that the Lord is chastening David according to his sins once more. And let us not be surprised if we fall into a pattern of accusing and condemning others based upon but circumstantial evidence that such false charges are leveled against us in God's providence. But you see, the main importance here, the main point, is how does David respond? How does David respond to this one man in such a malicious, unrestrained, base manner, accusing him falsely? How would we respond? Would we respond perhaps as Abishai? By seeking immediately vengeance against this man. But that is what he is asking for here in verse 9. Notice how he puts it. He says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go off and take off his head." You see, he reviles the king, and he is also reviling those with him and throwing stones at those with him. And Abishai reviles him in return, curses him as a dead dog. The same words that Mephibosheth applied to himself in humility have become a curse in the mouth of Abishai. For what is a dead dog worth? A dead dog, which after all, a dog itself is an unclean animal. But a dead dog is doubly unclean and worth nothing and useless and a vile thing. So he calls him a dead dog. He wants to go take off his head. Now, children, I want you to understand what Abishai is doing here. It may be something you do. When someone calls your name, what is your response? Perhaps someone says, "You're an idiot." Is your immediate response, "You're a stupid idiot"? That's exactly what Abishai is doing. Here is this man, Shimei, cursing them. And he returns a curse and seeks to find the worst possible word for him. "Well, you're a dead dog." And perhaps, children, you go further than that, as Abishai wants to. Because it is not enough to return cursing with cursing, but now you want to hit the person, to shut them up. That is what Abishai is doing here. He is cursing in return. Now he wants to shut him up with violence. Take off his head. That will cause him to stop cursing and throwing stones and kicking up dust. You see, he wants vengeance against this little man, this Benjamite, who in an unrestrained manner curses him. He's acting as a foolish and sinful child. But what about David? For I want you to understand the temptation that David would have here. Shimei is not merely cursing some one individual in the kingdom. He is cursing the king. And that is emphasized here in verse 5. Now King David came. In verse 6, King David he is throwing stones at. In verse 9, why should he curse my lord the king? Verse 10, but the king said. You see, here Shimei is cursing the king. Not just an individual of the kingdom, not just a mere citizen, but the king, the anointed of the Lord. What are we told in Exodus 22:28? That it is forbidden to curse God and revile the king. The two stand side by side. And in fact, later, when Shimei comes to David, David forgives him, but Abishai puts it in a much better manner. He says, why should we let this one curse the anointed king of the Lord? There, a reference to the law of God. And later on, in 1 Kings chapter 1, David makes certain that Solomon knows he is to punish Shimei for cursing the king. This is not merely a personal offense. This is completely and utterly contrary to the law of God, and it deserves death. But you see, David recognizes that this is not the proper motive, vengeance. And this is not the proper time. He agrees with Ecclesiastes 3:1 and following that there is a time for everything. And there is a time to put to death and a time to let live. And while it was tempting, no doubt, for David to be able to vindicate himself according to the law and to put this man to death for cursing the king, he recognizes this is not the time. Why is it not the time? In verse 10, he explains what he means. When he says, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, dealing with the motive of vengeance? David is not out for vengeance. He is not wanting at this point to personally vindicate himself and deal with this little Benjamite who is cursing him. What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, your propensity to violence and vengeance? For carnal and self-serving ways. What have I to do with you? Same thing that the demon said to Christ when he came and the legion fell before him. What do we have to do with you? What does good have to do with bad? What does light have to do with darkness? What does vengeance have to do with humble trust in the Lord? It is not the proper motive. It is not the proper time. Notice what he says. So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And in some translations, this may be a bit marred and confused, for it says, if the Lord says, but clearly in verse 11, he is saying, the Lord has ordered him to do so. He is using the language that we often use, the if that is not hypothetical, but that is clearly the case. As when a child comes to his father and says, Mom told me I couldn't do such and such. And the father said, if Mom told you to do not to do that, then I agree with her. There it is not used as if hypothetically the case, but clearly, since your mother said it, then it is true. That is what David is saying. So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. You see, David is recognizing that this is part of the chastisement of the Lord upon him. Why else would this man come unrestrained in his malice? Except the hand of God was lifted off of him in order to chasten David. Why else would this man, though he misunderstands the proper charges, nonetheless, hits the matter clearly. God is chastening David for his sins, and especially for his bloodthirst. David recognizes that this is the chastisement of the Lord. And if he prematurely cuts it short by cutting off the head of Shimei, he works contrary to God's will. It was the same with Christ, wasn't it? He was reviled, he was cursed, he was spat upon, he was crucified. And he, as a great judge and the Messiah, could have drawn thousands of angels to himself and immediately executed justice and judgments, and indeed vengeance, against those who reviled him. But it was not the time. He must first endure the affliction of God. And he must endure it fully as God has ordained it for him. And only then, afterwards, should he rightly execute vengeance upon those who are unrepentant. You see, David recognizes that which Christ also recognized. That if the Lord is chastening him by the cursing of this little man Shimei, how can he cut short the chastisement of God? Will that bring him back to the throne quicker? Or will it not be by patiently submitting himself to the hand of God? The good work of God will be done in him. You see, the chastening of the Lord is not an automatic, mechanical function. The one who is chastened must properly respond to the Lord. Take the generation that came out of Egypt. They were constantly rebelling, and they were constantly being chastened, and yet they did not constantly submit to the Lord. But they constantly hardened their hearts against him. David is not doing that. He is submitting himself to the chastening of the Lord, and he is making certain that he is not a cause for hardening, but for that desperately needed growth and grace. He is submitting to the chastening of the Lord, which is so evident in this cursing of Shimei. But you may say, how is it that he can say the Lord has told him to do it? How is it that he can say that this unjust condemnation, this false accusation, this unrestrained malice could come from the command of God? We have the same problem later in 1 Kings 22 when God commands the lion's spear to enter the mouths of these false prophets. But the fact of the matter is, God is not passively merely allowing sin, but he is decreeing it. He is foreordaining it. He is actively commanding it, as it were. So in no way the author of sin is responsible for the guilt of it, and in no way relieving the responsibility of those who enact it. Nonetheless, that is a clear teaching of the Scriptures. We see it in crystal clear form in Acts chapter 2. When Peter declares that this crucifixion was done by God's will, by God's decree, by God's word. Does not relieve the responsibility of man, nor does it make God to be sinful. And so you see what David is recognizing. God's hand is here in this curse, in this unrestrained malice, in this proper condemnation of him as a murderer. So a completely false judgment about whom he has murdered. And so he will submit himself under the yoke of God for his eternal good, rather than chafe against it. And you see, this is abundantly clear in what he says next, where he says in verse 11, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." You see, he is thinking of his circumstance and he says, this is nothing compared to the very affliction that is brought upon me by Absalom. That may seem a small matter, but it demonstrates how he is submitting himself to the hand of God. For is it not the case that very often when we are in great affliction, the very smallest matters will set us off, showing that we are not submitting humbly to that chastisement, to that affliction, but we are chafing under it. And we are waiting for the very smallest of things so that we may explode in our frustration. So that when a child comes to a parent under great stress and pressure and affliction and commits a very small sin, that father perhaps could say, I cannot deal with the great pressing affliction upon me, but I can deal with this child. Lets all of his frustration and anger out upon that much smaller matter in comparison. But David does the opposite. You see, it is a sign of one who is truly humbled and submitting to the Lord that when small afflictions come in the midst of great afflictions, they are treated as small afflictions. And in comparison, they are nothing. And if the Lord will help him with the great affliction he is in, how much more so this small, light affliction from this small, light Benjamite. But he goes on, you see, in verse 12, to recognize most clearly that he deserves all the affliction that God would give to him. It may not be immediately apparent in verse 12, but it is clear that he is saying here that he deserves this. He says, it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction. My affliction, he says, and that term is the same term that is often translated guilt or sin. And it is used in this case to speak of that affliction which rightly comes upon someone because of true guilt and sin. It's the same term that was said in Genesis chapter 4 by Cain when he said, this affliction, this punishment is too much for me to bear. That is our word. This guilt-deserved affliction. That is what David is saying here. He would look upon my affliction and I deserve all of it. It is rightly due to me for my guilt. And in fact, he could have turned to Shimei and said, you are completely mistaken. You have misjudged the case completely. Or you do not know the half of it. I did not murder a king who is wicked and rebelling against God for a seemingly appropriate enough purpose to gain power for myself. I did not murder that rotten commander, that hypocrite, that man of shame. I murdered a righteous man. And I did it so I could cover over my sin of base adultery with a woman who is married to the man serving me so faithfully. Oh, you have hit the mark in the sense that I am a sinner and I am a bloodthirsty man, but you have no idea how deep it runs. You see, he knows that he deserves even the cursing of Shimei. Not that he has accurately understood the sin, but how much more if he did. When was the last time you responded to a rebuke in that way? No, you are mistaken. You have underestimated my sinfulness. Let me tell you what I really deserve. That is the response of David. This is rightful affliction. This is rightful chastisement. You will bear it. Rightfully as one who is submitting the chastening hand of God. But notice what he says next. He says, and it may be that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. What extravagant hope is that? How is it that David could have the great arrogance to think that God, who is afflicting him righteously for his own sins, would nonetheless look upon him and give him favor and good because of it. But the extravagance is not in David so much as in his perception of the extravagant grace of his God. For he rightly understands that when he does not serve the Lord as the Lord deserves, when he suffers even for those things that are rightfully for him to suffer for, but not even to the great extent that he should suffer, in a way that is in humble faith upon the Lord, even for those, the Lord promises a reward. Does he not say that the works that are by themselves filthy rags, that are less than useless, working for us a greater glory, reward in heaven? Well, you see, David recognizes that the Lord is not judging him according to his sins, so that even when he suffers rightful affliction, if he suffers in humble reliance upon the Lord is pleased and will reward him for it. It is as that grain offering, when it is offered up to the Lord, and even the best works possible, the most well-sifted grain, it must have frankincense mingled with it for it to be acceptable. David is being afflicted much less than he deserves. And yet he knows that the Lord is so gracious that if he suffers by faith, even for that less affliction that he deserves, the Lord is pleased, will reward him for even that. You see how David has a great perception of the grace of God in Christ. For when Christ died for us, that is what God sees. When Christ was reviled but did not return reviling, he did that for us. And God does not treat us as we deserve, but as Christ deserves. So that David, in his humble reliance upon the Lord and grasping this extravagant grace, continues to bear up under this chastisement of Shimei. David and his men went along the road. Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. You see, those who truly know the Lord and His grace and are drawing strongly upon it and know that even when they do not do what they ought to do, and even when they serve fully, they are still unprofitable servants, but who yet grasp the fact that God in His extravagant grace will bless us for even those works that we do that are tainted by sin, the midst of affliction finds refreshment. He has learned to be content in any situation. He has learned to count it all joy when trials and afflictions come his way, for he knows that he is being drawn close by faith to his God. So that even in the midst of fleeing from his son seeking to murder him, perhaps even in the midst of dust and curses and stones, he finds refreshment. Oh, if we believed the grace of God in Christ, what would we be like? Like David. Like Christ. Amen.